This time, I'd like to have Warren come up, and he's going to go ahead and read scripture for us. Open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting verse 14. He's going to read all the way to chapter 3, verse 4. So, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 3, verse 4.
But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Thus ends the reading of God's holy word.
Thank you, Warren. This message kind of bridges the chapter gap. And I wanted to take a special time this evening just to look at this issue because in my lifetime, in my time as a Christian, just myself and involved with people of all different areas of in high school, at a secular, government school, to a Christian college, to being involved with Christians in the workplace, there has been much confusion and much, I think, mischief and just problems because of a misunderstanding of, I think what Paul deals with here, this idea of fleshly brethren. And I say that because it should be an oxymoron, and there really is this. If we misunderstand this text, we can do great harm in our Christian lives. Sometimes the concern is that there's two sides of the same coin of a problem that some Christians have. They think that time since profession equals maturity. In other words, the longer you've been a Christian, therefore the more mature you are necessarily going to be. A similar and related misconception is the fact that if I have made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, there's no then either that people think that there is no necessary connection between holiness and a profession of faith. So that the two problems are, some believe that just a duration of days and months and years equals necessarily more maturity in Christ. Or the other one is that there is no necessary connection between Christian faith and holiness. These are two misconceptions that I think that as you look through the Bible, we can come to this text, we can deal with some of these things, both of these problems, really. Paul is dealing with the issue of fleshly brethren. And I titled that because just in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ." And he goes on to use the same kind of language, not the same language, but it's very similar. He says in verse 3, he says, since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like men, like mere men? There is this confusion, and I think even running with a confusion so as to create more problems that happens in the Christian church. On the first part of your outlines, I've listed some some terms. We might not cover those all in detail right in order here, but I wanted those for your at least ability to look back upon, because those are some important terms in these verses that Warren read for us. Because what Paul is dealing with here is a church that has been acting as if they were living with their motivating principles from the world. Remember chapter 1, that the problem was there was divisions. There was these cliques. There was these differing kind of groups that had been developed in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. This is a problem of their in their fellowship that is causing them or resulting, I think, in them continuing in this infantilized life in Christ. You see, it is the purpose of God when He brings someone to Christ is never just to leave someone where they're at. We are called to be like Christ. In other words, we don't just get saved by trusting in Jesus and then continue to live as if nothing has occurred, like no other change has occurred. The Christian experience of regeneration is one where you have a new heart with new desires that is obviously different from the old heart with old desires prior to being in Christ. Paul says here that these Christians were acting in a way that was not in correlation to who they were, and he was trying to deal with this. Now, here is the situation. We've covered before, there's already this distinction between two groups of people. One group sees the gospel as the wisdom of God. The other group sees the gospel as foolishness. Chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. These are two groups. This is the contrast between those who see and the believers who see that the gospel is the power of God, and the unbelievers would see it as foolishness. And Paul, in chapter 2, goes on to describe this continuing difference in the way in which people understand wisdom. And he talks about how the men of this age, the rulers of this age, did not understand this as wisdom, because otherwise they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Then he says, starting in verse, this is chapter 2, he says, verse 12, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So there are these, I think a proper description here is the spiritual people. And he uses that language in verse 15. "He who is spiritual appraises all things." But before he names that first group, those who have received the Spirit, he goes to describe the opposite. He says, "But a natural man," in other words, one who has not received the Spirit, "does not accept the things of the Spirit because they are foolishness to him." So Paul is laying out again. He has first the those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Now he has, I would say, the natural versus the spiritual. And we get that from verses 14 and 15. The natural man and he who is spiritual in verse 15. The natural one would be a categorical description of the equivalent group that would be called those people who see the gospel as foolishness. And the spiritual would be the equivalent group, the same total group, who would see the word of the cross as the power of God. These are talking about completely same groups here with different language. But then in chapter 3, Paul does something a little different. And this is where a lot of the confusion comes in. He starts talking to people who are in one group but are acting as if they're in a different group. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ." It's important to note there that the Corinthians are referred to as brethren. Number 2 in your outlines there, the word is brethren. This is important. Throughout the beginning of Paul, up until this point in the letter, Paul has used a lot of inclusive language, and I mean that in the sense of in the fellowship, not inclusive as maybe would go in our day and age, that word would mean, but they are fellow brethren. They are those who are Christians. They're in Christ. He's used language several places to describe them. Just bear with me. If we look back in chapter 1, verse 2, he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Saints by calling, he says. In verse 4, he says that the grace was given to you in Christ Jesus. And that in verse 5, that you were enriched in him. These are benefits given to these same recipients. And he said in verse 6, this testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And that you are not lacking, verse 7, any spiritual gift or any gift. Verse 9 then, God is faithful through whom you were called, he says. And then in verse 10, he again calls them, well, for the first time he calls them brethren. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul again uses inclusive language. Again, he calls them brethren. Then in verse 30, he says, "You are in Christ Jesus." Speaking of these recipients, these are the ones to whom he is trying to deal with this problem. He's referred to them as brethren, as receiving these blessings. They're in Christ Jesus. Then chapter 2, verse 1, he then again calls them brethren, just the same way he does in chapter 3, verse 1. So the point is, Paul is writing to a group that he would identify with in a group setting as brethren. He's not writing to an apostate church. Now that's important because we're talking about those who categorically would fall into those whom Paul said in chapters 1 and 2 as would be the spiritual, those who would see the word of the cross as wisdom and the power of God. They're part of this category here. And that's important because Paul then says, verse 1, he's in chapter 3, he says, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Now, I think to help understand this, Paul has not been back since, well, he was there and he's not been back. He's corresponded in letter at least once before and had messengers at different times. But since the last time he was with them, he says, "I spoke to you not as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as infants in Christ." So he's referring to their initial state, their kind of having just been born again as being this infant reality, which makes sense. When someone becomes a Christian, they don't immediately have a depth of understanding, a depth of knowledge. They're likely grappling with the reality and the amazing nature of grace. Amen. And a forgiveness in Christ that they are still just trying to get the basicness of what the Christian faith is, and that is more than filling. I mean, look what Paul says. He says, verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food." Now, this is not offensive. We have in our church at least two very young babies. One really young baby, I suppose. And other infants that are still on milk. It is not offensive to say that a little baby needs milk. And that's all that baby can have. I mean, hey, I like steak and I like, you know, a lot of that good, you know, but don't give that to a baby. They can't handle it. Because that milk is all the nourishment they can, it's what they need, and it's all they can handle. So giving a baby milk to drink is not a pejorative, it's not a put down, it's not anything wrong. And plus, it's good for them. Paul says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men. And I think he's saying, as those who have this matureness in him, because he's also talked about maturity in there back in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. So we have this nuance built in. There is this maturity in Christ. And we're supposed to understand, I think, verse 1 here of chapter 3, that they're men of flesh, that they're infancy. In other words, they are just newly on the stage here, newly in this life with Christ. In your notes, letter C, it's the word sarkinos. It refers to the person in the physical realm. They are men, they're people in this world. It's not a statement of the it's not a moral or ethical statement. It's in a proper way. It could be said as this is someone who is in this world, like we all are. You could use the word sarkinos. They're in this world, and they are as infants in Christ. The problem comes. At the end of verse 2, Paul says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. And then at the end, he says, indeed, even now you are not able. Now, this is where the chastisement comes. Giving a baby milk to drink, and when they do the spit up thing, as you know, it's whatever else, it's hard and tiring and frustrating as, you know, parents trying to get the baby to eat, but it's cute, you know. But a 22-year-old is being bottle fed. There's nothing cute about that. A 10-year-old is drinking from a bottle. There's nothing good about that. I mean, there's, in some senses, nothing more adorable and sweet as a newborn baby who all they know is, you know, them and eating time and going to the bathroom and sleeping. That's all they know. And that's cute. But that's not cute in a teenager. It's not cute in an adult. And if you think about it, an infant's life is all about them. When they're upset, they cry. They don't care how tired you are, they cry. When they want to eat, they want to eat. They don't care what you want. It's all about them. And parenting is helping them as they grow physically, mentally, emotionally, to learn in Christ to not be what they naturally are, which is selfish little terrors. But little babies are cute. But still acting like a baby and receiving and living off of the nourishment of a baby when you are older is not cute. Again, this idea is that there ought to be this growing, this maturity. And what happened, I think, one of the problems was that the Corinthians, apparently, among other problems, had thought because they had years under their belt of being believers, they were mature. They were the ones who could understand and have the more deeper philosophical kinds of conversations. They were going to be the wise ones, when in fact, they're still not able to receive solid food. So he referred to them as brethren, but then in verse one, end of verse 2, he refers to them again as, or 1 and 2, he refers to them as men of flesh. This is their, they're still in, they were of this world, and now in verses 3 and 4, he's describing them as fleshly. He says, you are still fleshly. Since there's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And he says, jealousy and strife and the divisions among you are giving evidence of the fact that not only are you in this world, but you're acting as if you're of this world. A different word, the sarkikos. You are having this kind of ethical characteristic that is more descriptive of this world. And Paul is encouraging them that this is a problem. They need to actually grow up. And he's going to go on to describe, blow holes in more of their team syndrome here when he talks about him and Apollos in verse 5 and following. But Paul says that these believers are still in this situation of only being able to really digest the milk of his teachings. Now, what you could say is much of the difference between milk and solid food is in the details. For instance, one pastor described it this way: for a new Christian who only has the capacity to understand salvation at a very basic level, what he could say is, I was a sinner and God saved me by His grace. There's nothing untrue about that statement. I believed in Christ and He saved me. That is an absolute true statement. Has an amazing statement of Christian truth. Maturity doesn't change that, but helps to show the contours and the beauty of the details. Talking about justification. Talking about propitiation, redemption. Talking about the holiness of God and the perfect sacrifice that is Christ Jesus. And even bring out in bigger, larger terms the distinction between sinful man and right and holy God. Now, if you bring a new Christian to a lecture about propitiation, they might get lost in the fog. Not because it's untrue, but because they're still grappling with, God saved me, a sinner. I don't understand a lot more than that yet. One commentator, I thought a great insight too. One of the problems with the Corinthians might have been that they didn't understand that the solid food was the gospel itself. That they wanted something even grander. They wanted to add more things on top because it was even the talks about the pure, beautiful realities of grace and substitution were just too common. But you see, Paul says here that the reality that they were living in with a habit of life, this walking, this characteristic description of their life as being jealousy and strife and having their divisions, they were walking like mere men, merely men who had not had the Spirit. That's the way in which their lives were looking. And Paul is very strongly, but pastorally, trying to show them the error of their ways and bring them out of that. Now, when I began this message, I said there's a couple of different problems. One problem is that some people believe that duration equals maturity. Maybe that's just a better way to put it. I got saved in October of 19 whatever, and it's now 2020, and so I'm going to be that much more mature. That's not necessarily true. Duration does not necessarily result in maturity because there is this working with God in our sanctification that produces holiness and maturity. I don't think that's as much of a problem for us today as the other problem, which is there is this continuing distinction in the minds and activities of people who claim the name of Christ where I can say the right, I can make a profession of faith, but it's not going to have a response or it's not going to affect the way in which I live. It's not going to have this necessary impact. And one of the ways this has been a big problem, I think, in Christian circles is this idea of what people call the carnal Christian. They get that language from this text. They use the language of fleshly in chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, as it is for the carnal Christian. And what people would say, this is something I heard a lot growing up in a lot of different circles, the carnal Christian is someone who maybe goes to a Bible camp, goes to Sunday school, goes to Christian school, whatever it might be, goes to church, they make a profession of faith, they go off to college, they go to a new job, they get out of that environment, and they live and look just like the world. They maybe don't go to church anymore, but they live and look just like the world. And whether it's a son, a daughter, a parent, a spouse, whatever it might be, the concern is, well, I mean, I was there when they went up to the front and talked to the preacher. I was there at night when they came and asked me about being saved. I was the camp counselor. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a dorm, roommate. And so the idea is, well, they're just off living like the world, and they're just being a carnal Christian. And so, they need to get, right with God. I mean, they're Christians, but they're living as if they're not. And there's a problem there, but they're still Christians. And it's built off of this, really a lot of this text. But just notice the problems here with me. Is Paul writing to a group of people who are no longer associated with the church? Is Paul writing about the problem of this complete disassociation from the church and living in an abject, known by the world as a morally debauched lifestyle? I don't think so. I think the divisions were known, and that was a problem. They were known to have factions, but that wouldn't have been that was remarkable for their congregation. But he's writing to the gathered church. Paul also, he refers to them as brethren. Does Paul ever talk about the idea that some people can be called Christians or may have made a profession of faith at one time but really truly aren't Christians? Does he ever use that kind of language? The answer is yes, he does. But he doesn't do that here. He's not doing that with this problem. Flip over in your Bibles to chapter 5. Chapter 5, Paul talks about there's this immorality in the church or among you. This is an individual. This is not a pervasive thing in the entire church. The problem is there's this repugnant immorality going on. It's going on, and the church isn't doing anything about it. Those are the two problems. The one is the individual who's doing it. The second part of it is the church is essentially not acting with discipline towards him. So Paul says, I'm going to sit in judgment here, and here's what you need to do. Then he goes on to talk about their relationship with people who are of this world. Or he said, well, look at verse 9 in chapter 5. He says this, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with immoral people of this world or with the covetous, swindlers, or idolaters. Now, just stop there. He's talking about people in the world, and one of the ways in which to describe different sinful people who are in the category of those who would see the gospel as foolishness, I didn't tell you not to associate with those people who are also covetous, who are also swindlers, who are also idolaters. If I'd have done that, you couldn't be of anybody, he says. You'd have to go out of the world. You can't do that. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. So-called brother. The idea here is someone who's just named. They're just called a brother. So here he's making a distinction between someone who is actually a believer and those who just call themselves believers but are really what I think he refers to in Galatians as false brethren, pseudodelphoi. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, one of the problems he endured in his ministry, in his journeys, was not just problems of robbers and things of that nature, he says, but I was in danger from the false brethren. Those who were in us but not of us. That was a problem in Galatians. False brethren, those who were not truly Christians, had snuck in. John says that those who were false actually will go out from you. But the point is, Paul, different places and different times, identifies those who would be making a false profession of faith. These so-called brethren, who are the ones who are immoral. Paul says, he still refers to these Christians who are, again, in their infant reality of their Christian faith, are still struggling with things like strife and jealousy and having factions. You see, there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, but the carnality of the Christian is not one who is known to be habitually doing the things, living the immoral life of, as Paul says in chapter 5, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. A person who calls himself a Christian, who is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, they're not even to be associated with as Christians. A carnal Christian, if we're going to use that terminology, categorically, I think, cannot include those kinds of descriptions. Does that mean that a Christian can't struggle with alcohol? That a Christian can't... that it's impossible for a Christian to be unfaithful or to have some kind of a sin area that is on that list? No, I'm not saying that. The description is they're not continuing to live and act, and that is their behavior, their walking manner of life will not be described as that. A Christian who drinks too much at one time and then doesn't touch it again for, months and months and months is very different than someone who is always slammed. I don't know the language. I'm sorry. I don't know the. I was going to say buzz, but that's not the word. The image I was looking for. Thank you, Ross. But the problem is that in my Christian experience, in over a long time, there's been this idea that, well, Johnny's off, he's working on his testimony. He's living as a carnal Christian. He's a believer, but boy, he's living it up like the world. And that's not, I think, a proper description of an understanding of what's going on there. At the very least, it's a dangerous assumption to make. At the very least. But Paul here is talking about these believers who, in their Christian life, in their Christian fellowship life, have had this kind of divisive group organization, and that is what is described as fleshly. So the danger, I think, is when we take a proper biblical category, a description of this problem in Corinth, which, again, this church had a lot of problems, as we'll continue to get to. We looked at a few of them tonight, briefly. But when Paul describes them as acting like mere men, as carnal, is what I think King James translates there, this was in their association, in their fellowship, because of their divisions. I'm not saying it's okay to do that. It's still a sin that needs to be dealt with, and it's a problem for the church. But taking that description and then applying it to a carnal Christian as someone who then just has no regard in normal life for anything of the scriptures or of the Lord or of holiness is a misapplication, and it's dangerous because it gives those who would be the so-called brethren of chapter 5, I'm sure I'm saved, so I'm just, we're all going to heaven anyway, right? So it's okay. It gives a false message to those who are in the most need of the slap across the face of, you've got a problem, buddy. You should not sit complacently in this rebellion, this sin. There are many good and godly men who have who would have a different understanding of the carnal Christian than I do. Some of them were my professors at seminary. Good men. Godly men. I think on this place, if you have a category for an ongoing perpetuality of long-term spiritual maturity that is marked by not just divisions in the fellowship, but by the things of immorality and drunkenness and those things, I think we see in chapter 5 of those who are so-called brethren. If that is a description, I think we make a grave error. And the ones who are hurt most by it are those who are most in need of correction. So, practically, how does this help us in our life? Brothers and sisters, if you are living in a lifestyle of unrepentant immorality, except when you come through those doors, and if you're outside of this group, if your friends outside this group would know you as a reviler, as a swindler, as someone who's covetous or a drunkard, that's not a description of a carnal Christian. It's a description of maybe a so-called brethren. When we have church arguments, or in bigger church life, meaning like between church groups and people on the internet, it's even worse. I'm convinced that the internet is killing all good dialogue, even between Christians. That's carnality at work. When people who would, at least on one level, agree with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but then have these divisions and so get so angry at one another and divide from one another on the basis of teacher affiliations or priority of causes or those kinds of things, that is a carnal division that needs to not happen in the body of Christ. It ought never to happen in the local church, and it shouldn't happen. We ought to be careful to not let it happen outside of the local congregation, at least. So I don't know if, I'll say this to end. The description of the carnal Christian is not one who is separated from the life of the local church, or who is characterized by wanton immorality, such as we see in chapters 5 or 6 described. Matter of fact, chapter 6 goes on to describe those who once were who were characterized by a life of wanton immorality. In verse 11, such were some of you. In other words, you used to be that way, now you are no longer. Have you ever tried to kick an old habit, even an old sin habit? You know that kind of nags you for a long time, or maybe never gives up nagging you. but you're no longer characterized by that sinful self that you used to be. We ought to grow in Christ. We ought to strive for maturity. We ought to grow up. And when there is divisions and strife and jealousy among us, that is an evidence of our carnality, and we need to repent before the Lord of it and come together with humility, boasting only in Christ. But we must not use this category here of the one who is categorically inside of the Christian fellowship, the spiritual persons who also are living as mere men, as a card to cover all kinds of things that I can just do whatever I want to do and still be called a Christian, but I'm acting carnally, living carnally. That is not an appropriate application or understanding of this text. Well, if you have any questions concerning this or any thoughts, I'd be happy to discuss them with you, but let's close in prayer. Our time is done. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you change us. You take us and change us. You don't save perfect people. You perfect the people that you save. And that, Lord, you will not cast us off and throw us away when we still struggle with the sins that are easily to entangle us. Lord, I pray that we individually would not fall prey to the misunderstanding that is so common in Christian culture, that the picture of these fleshly Christians who are divided in the body over who is the better teacher is a category that applies to all kinds of immorality while still holding on to an idea of salvation. Lord, help us not to fall prey to that. Lord, wherever we see our sin, wherever we see our failings, may we come on our knees before you, crying out our repentance and trusting in you to make us and change us and refine us to be more like Christ. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.